Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. It's good to have you here today. We have a number of folks that are traveling, people that are as far as Pennsylvania, New York State, Chicago, and Canada. And I even believe there's one person here that will be heading off to the West Coast very soon. Is that correct? All right. So let's keep each other in prayer this season as people travel, as they come and go. But I heard a story this week, an interesting story about a man who was arrested and taken off to a local prison. And his wife went to visit him, and she didn't really know what was going on. So she went into the visiting area to see her husband, and she said, why in the world were you arrested? And he told her, well, I was arrested trying to buy you a Christmas present. I was arrested trying to get you a Christmas present at the jewelry store. And she said, well, why were you arrested for that? He said, well, I was arrested because I was trying to get this Christmas present for you too early. And she said, well, I didn't know that was a crime to get a Christmas present too early. Tell me more about this crime that they say that you supposedly committed. How early did you try to get this Christmas present? And he said, well, approximately 4 hours before the store opened. Okay. I ruined it because I said bot earlier. Oh, man. We have finally arrived, folks. It is the last Sunday of Advent, the last Sunday before Christmas. You can sense the tension with the children. They know something's happening. School is out for the year. I did trick somebody this morning. I said, you have no more school yet this year. He says, no, we've got to go back after Christmas. Ha ha. School is over for this year. You can sense it in the air. Christmas is coming. But I want to talk today about something that seems rather unrelated. We're going to move from the phraseological to the real, which of course is just the thing you do at Christmas, right? That's what you do. Now, I want to tell you a few stories today, and we're going to unpack that story about Mary and Elizabeth a little bit. And hopefully at the end, we can tie it all together in some way. So I'm going to need you to pay close attention today as I start with an unrelated story, totally unrelated whatsoever, about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer is a name that you may be somewhat familiar with. He was a pretty well-known German theologian. Bonhoeffer was absolutely brilliant. He had his first dissertation published when he was 21 years old. He became Dr. Bonhoeffer at 21 years of age. That was his first of two doctorates. He grew up in a very wealthy family, affluent by all means. You know, they say the standard, what's the phrase? He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He always had the finest clothes, and his family drove the nicest cars. They had multiple homes. He grew up in the kind of family where the family summered in the Alps. All right, so that's the kind of upbringing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had. He went to the finest schools. He learned from the finest teachers. He learned the finest musical instruments. And he was an accomplished musician as well as an accomplished theologian. So brilliant in every way and rich beyond most of our imagination. Okay, that was Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer is probably best known for a number of things. One of them is the book that he wrote called The Cost of Discipleship. Some of you may have been familiar with this book. Bonhoeffer wrote this book when he was 31 years old. And it makes me feel like I haven't accomplished very much in my 35 years, okay? Bonhoeffer wrote this book that is very well known in many circles by the time he turned 31. This is after his second doctorate. So Bonhoeffer is this extremely accomplished guy. He wrote this book. It's a book about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Have you heard of that one? All right, so in this book, Bonhoeffer critiques what he calls cheap grace. He grew up in a Lutheran tradition which really emphasizes the grace of God, and that's a wonderful thing. And Bonhoeffer never says that grace is not free, but he holds in tension this idea that there is this free gift from God, yet it costs us everything. Yes, we are given this grace, this forgiveness from God. Jesus paid it all, but yet what does it ask of us to do as his followers? Now we need to situate the time when Bonhoeffer was writing this book because it's very important to think about the things going on in the world around him. He wrote this during the rise of the Nazi Party. Now Bonhoeffer was an outspoken person during this time. He was always writing letters and articles, publishing them in local papers, and writing these encyclicals that were passed from church to church, denouncing the Nazi movement. He was told that he could no longer write these things because the Nazis had this sort of power. They said, you need to shut it down. So instead, Bonhoeffer helped to start what was known as the Confessing Church, a church dedicated to following Jesus' teaching and writing about the Nazi Party, writing denouncing the Nazi Party. They had to move underground, and soon Bonhoeffer was teaching what they called underground seminaries, training pastors and lay leaders on how to resist the Nazi movement. Bonhoeffer was soon exiled from Germany, but he didn't stay gone long. He came back, and he spent some time in Germany, continuing with this confessing church, until he was captured by the Nazis, shipped off to a concentration camp, and then about a year and a half later, he was put to death. Now, if you follow Bonhoeffer's life, it seems to be the tale of two different stories. On one side, you have this very affluent, rich upbringing. And then after about his 23rd, 24th birthday, he starts to look a little bit different. His theology doesn't change from one side of his birthday to the next, but his actions do. He goes from being this rich kid with a silver spoon in his mouth to teaching in basements, in garages, in caves, living a meager lifestyle. So what caused this major change in Bonhoeffer's lifestyle? Bonhoeffer himself writes in his journal that it was his time spent in the good old U.S. of A. Bonhoeffer says that it was his year of study at Union Seminary in New York City that really changed his view on the world. Now, being a really rich, really affluent person, he never really saw poverty. And he never really saw racism. He knew these things existed. You know, he was a smart guy, well educated, but he didn't experience it firsthand. But when he studied at Union, he became best friends with a man named Frank Fisher. Frank Fisher was an African American man from a city called Harlem. Now, Harlem, you know Harlem because it's kind of this economically depressed part of New York. But imagine Harlem during the Great Depression. Bonhoeffer was invited by Frank Fisher to go with him to attend his church in Harlem. So here's this rich German guy going into this historically black community. And he loved it. And they loved him back. He was soon teaching Sunday school classes. He even preached. He said it was wonderful because the people would give him these affirming amens and hallelujahs in the middle of his sermons. Imagine this stiff German guy. Amen, you know, come on. That's something weird there. You can tell I'm fluent in German, right? What was that? No, sprechen. He said during that time, he experienced this change. And the phrase that I use for my sermon title today, now I will explain it. It's not original to me. Bonhoeffer said during his time of study at Union, his time of worshiping in the church at Harlem, he was turning from the phraseological to the real. His first number of years, he was simply learning about words. Phraseological, it just means the study of phrases. He was studying all these words about God, studying theology, even studying, you know, we call this the Word of God. And it's wonderful to study the Word of God. It's wonderful to study about God. But it was when he learned in that community, when he experienced the oppression that these people experienced, the poverty, when he went with his friend to a restaurant in Manhattan and they were rejected and said, you can't come in here with this black man. It was then that he moved from just studying words to living them out. So I want you to keep the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the back of your mind today as we think about the story of Mary and Elizabeth. Now, we talk about this story every year around this time. It's a good Christmas story. And Luke is a wonderful Christmas book. Who doesn't love the first couple chapters of Luke? I mean, you open it up and you have all these birth announcements. The angel comes down and he talks to this guy named Zechariah. He says, Zechariah, I've got good news. Your wife's going to have a baby. And Zechariah is like, shut your mouth. That ship has sailed. And the angel says, no, shut your mouth for the next 9 months. I'm paraphrasing here. I do impressions too, folks.
Is this paraphraseology?
Paraphraseology. Oh, we have a linguist in the house. So Zechariah is told this good news. Your wife is going to have this baby. He's like, no, she's not. She's old. That ship has sailed. And the angel says, okay, you're not going to be able to talk for 9 months until she has this baby. And his name's going to be John. He's going to be the leader of this movement that starts, that people will follow a guy named Jesus. And the same angel, I believe it is, that goes to Mary then later, and he says, Mary, I've got good news for you too. You're pregnant. And she says a little more piously. She doesn't say, shut your mouth. She says, how can this be? For I have not known the ways of a man. I'll let you parents explain that to your children. Obviously, she had not done the things that are necessary to have a child. But these two stories, they tell of how God is able to do things beyond what nature had planned. Beyond the things that we normally experience, beyond the things we normally see. And we are told that these women, in their wombs, not only did they have a growing fetus, they had the Holy Spirit within them. It says in our text today, the Spirit was in them. So we're told in today's passage that Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. And when she shows up, the child in Elizabeth's womb leaped. It was so filled with joy knowing who was in its presence. And Elizabeth says, blessed are you, Mary, for God has fulfilled his promise to you. It could also be translated as, God has fulfilled his promise in you. And Mary thinks about that for a second. She says, you know what? You're right. So Mary, what is her response? She sings. And last week, if you were here, you know that I talked about the two different reasons why we sing. One, we sing to offer our praises to God. We sing because God has done wonderful things in our lives. But we also sing when things look a whole lot bleaker than that. We sing when things are dirty and muddy and yucky and gross. We sing when things just look, can I say crappy in this group? Sorry, I can't come up with a good synonym for that. Of course, the overseer's here. When things just look like dirt, we sing. Not because we like the dirt of this world, but because God has promised that God will make things right. So for which reason do you think Mary sings here? Because God has done wonderful things or because God will do wonderful things? The answer you know is yes. Mary says in verses 46 through 48, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Because God has chosen a little poor girl like Mary, because God has chosen a person of no importance, of no stature, of no meaning whatsoever in this community, Mary offers praises. Because God works through people like a boy born in rural Ohio on a dairy farm, we offer praises. God works through people like you, like me, and like Mary. But she doesn't stop there because Mary's not just some naive little teenage girl. She is probably about 13 years old. She knows the world is not perfect, but she sings anyways. And she sings as if these things have already happened. And that's the interesting thing about this. We call this in fancy language, we call this a realized eschatology. Drop that one around the water cooler tomorrow. A realized eschatology, because these things have not happened, but yet she lives as if they have. She speaks as if these things have already occurred. I think the reason she does so is because she knows in her womb is the one who will bring it about. Remember, this isn't just some teenage girl saying, ooh, my baby's going to be the next president of the United States, and my baby's going to be the doctor or a lawyer or something like that. You know, everybody that's ever had a child has this feeling, my baby is going to do this, or my baby's going to do that. This isn't just Mary saying, my baby's going to be this wonderful person. She knows this to be the truth. God has told her through this angel what this child will do. And that Holy Spirit still dwells within her. So she knows that this child, she says, God has scattered the proud, brought down the powerful rulers, lifted up the humble, filled the poor and hungry, and sent the rich away empty. When I read this passage, we call it the Magnificat, Mary's song. When I read Mary's Magnificat, I think of a leveling effect. There is the high and lofty that are brought down. The low and poor are brought up. So I say this. God, through Jesus, brought a leveling effect. And I want to spend a few minutes, I'm going to do it quickly here, looking at how Jesus levels us spiritually, economically, and socially. When you think about the spiritual leaders of the first century of Jesus' day, of course you think of the Mennonite pastors, right? These were the spiritual elite. Wait, no. The spiritual elite of the first century, probably the Pharisees. These were the guys that had their entire Hebrew Bibles memorized. They knew it from Genesis to Malachi. They knew every one of those 613 commandments in what we call the Old Testament. And if those aren't enough, those Pharisees, they even made up a few to go along with those 613, right? And not only did they know them, they kept those commandments. Extremely pious, extremely religious, extremely spiritual people. These were the people that loved to pray out loud. They stood on the corners of the streets and they prayed out loud, God, thank you so much that you did not make me like Danny Weaver.
Amen.
He spends all his time in his wood shop. And thank you, God, that I'm not like this person. I'm not like that person. No, instead, I am who I am. And I love Danny Weaver, by the way. Don't mistake what I say. thank you, God, for how I am. And these were extremely religious people. People looked at them and said, oh, man, if only I could be like a Pharisee. But then there were those people that the Pharisees contrasted themselves with. The sinners, the Bible calls them, the prostitutes, the gluttons, the drunkards. These were people that they knew what they were doing was wrong, but they did them anyways. So how does Jesus bring about a leveling effect in the spirituality of the people of the first century? Well, he goes to those religious folks, those Pharisees that think they know it all, and he likes to ask them really difficult questions. He says, so tell me, you teachers of the law, tell me what would happen if you had a mule and you were walking it one day and it fell into a pit, but it was the Sabbath. Would you leave that mule there for 24 hours? Sometimes, whenever Jesus was critiqued for doing various things, like forgiving people of their sins, he would say, well, tell me which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to tell a lame person to get up and walk away. Hey, look at this. Get up and walk away. I just did it. Jesus probably wasn't as cocky as that. My personality coming through. But he brought this leveling effect. Those that thought they were all that, you know, kind of brought them a little bit lower. But those sinners, those prostitutes, even though Jesus never said that what they were doing was okay, he would still sit with them. He would still eat with them. Still spend time with them. And essentially, he was bringing things to a more even level. The high and mighty brought lower. The low brought a little bit higher. Let's move quickly through the other two. Economically, Jesus is always talking about the rich and the poor. He's talking about, you know, there's this guy that comes to him and says, Master, tell me what I must do to be perfect. This guy is called the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, come and follow me. Guy couldn't do it. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a poor person to get into the kingdom of God. to the poor, Jesus said, you know, we must care for the least of these, the poor, the hungry, the naked, those folks that are the least of these, he talks about in Matthew 25. We must care for them. Again, this leveling effect, the high taken down, the low brought up. And socially, we know that there are some people who are ostracized from their community, not because of their actions, like the sinners, the drunkards, and the gluttons, but because of things that are outside of their ability. Things like leprosy. Things like that woman who had this bleeding issue. Jesus touched them anyways. Even though the people said, we cannot touch you, and I understand why they did that. I don't mean to be too critical, because they were simply following the Old Testament law. But Jesus broke social norms, and he touched the lepers. He touched the bleeding woman. And we know there were people that by their own choice were ostracized from the community because they chose to have jobs that did not fit the social norms. People like the tax collectors who are working for the enemy. Jesus met one of these tax collectors named Zacchaeus. And what did he say? Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house. But of course he said, shh, don't tell anybody this, right? No. He said it out loud for everybody to hear. Zacchaeus is up in a tree. He says, somebody say it with me. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. He says it again, right? For I'm going to your house today. I'm sure Jesus sang it in English. High brought low. The low brought high. Now, lest you misunderstand me, I want to make sure to make this completely clear. I do not think this is a switch of positions. I do not think the higher brought all the way down and the lower brought all the way up. The Pharisees brought down to the level of the sinners brought up to the level of the Pharisees. Instead of switching places, which would be absolutely worthless because you still have this difference of position, it's an evening, a leveling, bringing them to the same level. Why is that important? Because God loves everyone the same. God created everyone the same, and Jesus came to this world and died for everyone just the same. We are called to love everyone just the same as well. Not just the rich, not just the powerful, but the people who are lowly can offer us nothing in return. So why did I start this morning with the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I think that I've said nothing this morning that is new to you. You've heard this all before. If you have never heard this before, you need to pay better attention on Sunday morning. Because I say this every week, folks. God wants us to level things out, to love everybody equally. I've heard this since I was a child. You've probably heard it since you were a child as well. It's no problem getting it up here. The problem is getting it out here, to our hands and our feet. Drawing from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's example, I say we must move from the phraseological to the real when our beliefs and our actions do not coincide. This is where I can put away my sermon. Because I'm going off script now. Forgive me for that. Earlier in the week, I had this all written out. I had a wonderful conclusion, and everybody was going to walk out of here happy and singing songs and patting ourselves on the back because you have done a good job. You have done this in a number of ways, and I thank you for that. But there were things that happened in our community this week that really give me pause. You may be aware, I'm sure you are aware, unless you live under a rock, don't have a computer, a TV, or a newspaper, you're probably aware that there was a woman, a teacher at Riverheads High School, who made an assignment for her students to copy down an Arabic phrase. This was a part of a world religions class in the larger geography course that she was teaching. It was a part of a standard lesson that the county schools give out. I believe this is how it worked. She distributed this lesson, sent it home with the children. They were to copy this phrase, which translates to, there is no God but Allah, and his prophet is Muhammad. Now, I'll go on record as saying that was a bad choice. I mean, okay, in our economic and social and political climate, that was a bad choice to send that home, to assign that to the kids. It could have been any other Arabic phrase, and it would have been just the same effect. I also don't think she was trying to indoctrinate people. That was not her goal. It was a standard lesson, but a bad lesson. A bad choice on the school board's part to prove that lesson. Now, I also want to go on record again, lest you misunderstand me, as saying this. I do not believe that Islam and Christianity are the same thing. They are not the same thing. There are some differences between these two religions, and those differences are significant. They matter. It matters that whether or not you affirm Jesus' lordship and Jesus' divinity, that Jesus died on a cross and rose again. Those things are important. And I can actually have a fun discussion with people talking about the differences and similarities between Islam. That's fun for me, but that's not my goal here today. And to be honest, that is something that should be on the back burner. That is not on the forefront for us as followers of Jesus. Because I think that as followers of Jesus, we need to be following Jesus. Regardless of how you see Islam, that does not matter to how we respond to Islamic people. We still need to be loving with the love of Christ. We still need to be lifting up the lowly, the people who are oppressed and marginalized in our community, and loving them with the same kind of love that Jesus showed the tax collectors, the sinners, and the prostitutes. And I'm not trying to equate Muslims with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, but just saying these are the ostracized people that are set out on the margins of our community. And Jesus, even though he didn't agree with those people, he still tried to lift them up and show them the love of Christ, the love of God. So when our community started responding to this teacher, I think there were some people that did not do a good job of moving from this phraseological understanding that, yes, we are to show the love of Christ. Who doesn't agree with that? They had that in their mind, but they failed to move it into reality. When a school feels they must close down because of the threats coming in from the community, that, my friends, is not a Christian response. You can say amen. I'll say it again and give you a really good chance. When a school has to shut down all activities for the last day, closing down these Christmas parties because of these threats coming in from the community, that is not a Christian response.
Amen.
Thank you. I have some insight that tells us that the reason they felt threatened, and you know, school board doesn't just shut down because people are squabbling about something. They had to experience some sort of a threat. And I know that people were sending in emails and videos that showed beheadings. ISIS cutting off the heads of Christians. Sorry for the vulgarity there. ISIS beheading individual Christians and saying, this is what your teacher was teaching. This is what your teacher was indoctrinating our students with. Now, there are plenty of Christians that I do not want to be associated with.
Amen.
Those are probably the kind, to be honest. Mm-hmm. We've seen a lot of those kinds of Christians in our society. I don't want to be associated with that. I don't want someone to say, oh, you're a pastor, you're a Christian. Well, you must be just like, and I won't say any names, but you must be just like that person. No, I'm not like that person. And I'm sure there are plenty of Islamic folk, Muslims, who don't want to be associated with those who are conducting these beheadings. So no, I don't think these two religions are the same. No, I don't think that we can all just, you know, ignore the differences. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. But without a doubt, I know we are called to love people. I know we're called to listen to them, to lift them up when they feel marginalized, when they feel oppressed, when they feel like people are misunderstanding them. It is our job to say, let me hear you out. Now, I don't know what the best response is in the middle of this. I wish I did. I tried to think a little bit, you know, how can we take our Christmas Eve service and make it, you know, some sort of a bigger event? I don't think it's possible at this point. It even looks like, is there even an Islamic center in the Stanton area? Is there a Muslim community? There's really not much here. We'd have to go to Harrisonburg to find some people. But I hope that you would all agree with me. That in this movement from understanding this head knowledge, this phraseological study, to the real, we must be loving those who have different opinions, different religions than we do. Not again because those are one and the same, not because we have the same beliefs that there's not really a major difference between them, but because we are first and foremost followers of the one who came to this world to die for everyone. Now, during Advent, we have been closing our services with candle lighting. And I know this is one of the highlights for all of the children. My son loves to play with fire as much as his dad does. So I want to invite my candle lighters to come forward. Susan and Isaac will lead us in a reading. And then I'll invite you all to come forward. There are candles on the side. You can take a candle from the baskets, bring it forward, and place them in the sand baskets that will be up beside here. And again, a part of our Advent routine has been to remove the chains that bind us, the things that keep us from serving Christ. And today we will be removing the last chain, the chains that you made, the chains of things that keep you from holding Christ. Readers, when you are ready.
Freedom is coming. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, we are drawing ever nearer to God's coming in Jesus. We feel the stirring of a new age.
As we light this candle, we celebrate the good news, which breaks the powers of oppression and lifts up the lowly.
We pray to be freed from the grip of privilege, power, control, and status that imprison us and shelter us from the suffering of others. Help us to stand in solidarity with all who suffer the brunt of history.
As we light this candle, we are humbled by Mary's trust and boldness. We pray that, like Mary, we may be open to birth new hope.
To trust in God's upside-down kingdom, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come to free us.
Together, liberating God, set us free. As we walk this road of freedom, give us more love, more hope, more peace, and more joy. As I remove this last chain, I invite you to come forward. As a symbol of your readiness to move from the phraseological to the real. Movement from this idea learning to living it out in your lives. You may come forward as Sandy begins playing our closing song. Receive the closing benediction. Lord God, through your Son Jesus, through the Baptist known as John, through the mother of Jesus, we have heard this message time and time again, that the high must be brought down, the lowly lifted up, a leveling effect must be shown, because you love all equally. We are all seen on the same level by you, Lord. It is by you and you alone that we are measured. Help us, Lord, to live out the calling upon our lives that you have placed on us, to be your disciples here on earth, and to move from this phraseological understanding to the real. May we be your hands and feet here on this earth. May we love people with the love of Christ, the love that says, I will die for you, even while you are yet a sinner. Help us, Lord God, for we cannot do this on our own. Together as a community, may we bond together to lift up your good news for all we come in contact with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.